Okay, well, last week we took a look at the first part of this particular passage, which was known as the Lord's Prayer, and it gave us an outline, didn't it, of what we need to be praying about. And this week we're going to be taking a look at the next part in this particular chapter, Luke chapter 11 and verses 5 through to 10, what is a familiar and unforgettable story that Jesus told. In fact, as we'll see, it's actually quite a humorous story when you delve into it and you consider the context of it all. In fact, as I was reading it to myself, I was reminded of an incident that happened just last weekend in our own home. We had my sister and her sisters, her kids come and stay with us for the weekend. My sister's husband happened to be away preaching, so he wasn't up with them at the time. And so on Saturday night, we got all the kids settled in their various rooms. And a little while later, we ourselves went to bed with my sister sleeping on a mattress in the living room. Well, as I was drifting off to sleep, I suddenly heard my sister's voice through the door. "Gary, Gary. Are you still awake?" "What do you want?" I replied. "There's a fly in the living room. It keeps dive bombing me. And I know that I'm not going to be able to get to sleep until it's gone," she said. So in a bit of a sleepy stupor, I rather reluctantly got up and headed into the living room where I found said fly sitting very high up on the velux window above. And so I did what I presume anyone woken up under those sort of circumstances would do. I grabbed the nearest towel, stood on the arm of the sofa, and took a swipe at it. I met it with a first-time strike. Stunned, it fell to the floor. I pounced on it before throwing it out of the window, hopefully to fly another day, but not in our house. Well, catastrophe now diverted, I returned to my bed. But needless to say, with all the adrenaline now coursing through my bones after such a nail-biting encounter, I wasn't quite prepared to get back to sleep straight away after that. Why do I tell you that story? Well, the fact is, I can't imagine my sister making that kind of request of anybody else in the middle of the night. But because I'm her brother, because I'm her twin brother, in fact, she felt that she could. In fact, that incident actually took us back to my youth some 30 years ago when we used to wake up of a Saturday and watch Live and Kicking sitting on the TV, on the sofa watching the TV. Better get that the right way round. And she would sit there on the sofa next to me and ask me to go and get this and that from the kitchen. And I would sit there for as long as I could, resisting. But she would ask again, and I would feel eventually bad enough about it to get up and go and get her what she wanted. Some things haven't changed, have they? But once again, this story reminded me of what we read here in Luke chapter 11. So let me just read this parable for us. Luke chapter 11 from verse 5, there we read. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened." Having considered the content of our prayers last week, this week we're thinking about what our conduct should be like when it comes to prayer. How are we to approach God? How are we to talk with him? I must admit, when I naturally think of prayer, I tend to think of it as making a rather reverent, tentative approach to a holy, all-powerful king. I picture myself tiptoeing into his throne room, cautious, almost apologetic in my approach, not wanting to interrupt him or bother him amidst his obviously busy schedule. People often come up to me and say to me in my work as a pastor, "Oh, Gary, I know that you're busy, but could you just..." And that's the way many of us often approach God in prayer too, isn't it? God, forgive me for asking. I know you've got lots on your plate at the moment, running the universe and everything, but if you could just spare a moment to hear my rather unimportant request, if you could just help me in some little way, then I'd be really grateful. I mean, I know I'm a vapor here today and gone tomorrow, but if I could just have 30 seconds of your time. Or maybe we approach God thinking that we have to go through a whole load of different steps and rituals before we can make our final request. I mean, those little acrostic prayers are great, aren't they? Things like acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, finally. Or perhaps you like the one pray. Makes it nice and easy to remember, doesn't it? Praise. Repent, then ask, and finally yield. These sort of acrostics can be great, can't they? They can be good prompts, useful patterns. But do we really have to go through all of this seeming ritual before getting to the point of our prayer? I noticed something when I was studying the Lord's Prayer just last week. And Don came up to me in the prayer meeting on Thursday night, and he said that he'd noticed the exact same thing. And so I'm going to share it with you now. I wonder, have you ever noticed in the Lord's Prayer, in that pattern that he has given us, that interestingly, asking for forgiveness actually comes fairly late on in the prayer. In fact, it comes after asking God to meet our daily needs. But that's not often the way we tend to pray, is it? We often come to God thinking that we have to confess every single sin that we've committed, that we have to go to him and confess these things before God will listen to us. And whilst I'd argue that that is a good thing to do, that's not actually what Jesus teaches us to do here, is it? There isn't some mechanical formula that we have to go through. There's not a tick list that we have to check off before God will hear us out, before he will allow us into his presence. And maybe that goes against what we've thought of before. Or maybe as a good Calvinist, we understand, don't we, that God is sovereign, that he's in control of the universe, that he knows what he's doing and where everything's going. So perhaps we question why we should even bother him in prayer in the first place. I mean, why bother God? He doesn't need any information from me. He's not about to change his ultimate plan and design. What's the point in bringing my little deal before the Lord when he's already got it worked out from beginning to end? Well, there are lots of reasons why we should pray. But let me just give you one in answer to that particular question. The reason we should pray, even though God knows the end from the beginning, is because he not only ordained the end, but he also ordained the means to that end. And I don't know about you sitting here this morning, but I'd rather be part of God's means than anything else. I suppose we could be couch potatoes, couldn't we, and not care about whether we participated or not in God's means to be able to reach his end. As I was thinking about this, I thought about Caesar Augustus there in the first century. As we know, the Old Testament prophets predicted that Jesus would be born in that little town of Bethlehem. And 700 years later, Caesar Augustus, who didn't know anything about Malachi or Jesus or anything about the Old Testament, he determined a census to be taken there in Israel, where everyone had to go to his own hometown to register, as we see there recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. And so Mary and Joseph, they had to travel down, didn't they, all the way to Bethlehem at a time which was exactly the same time to the night that she went and gave birth to the Lord Jesus. The Messiah was born there in Bethlehem just as the prophets had predicted many, many years before. As I said, Caesar, being an unbeliever, didn't realize that his decision was all part of the process, was all part of the means through which God would come to earth as a human being. He was oblivious to it. But just imagine for a moment if he had have realized. Imagine if he had gotten down on his knees and knowing God's Old Testament prophecy to send a Savior to the world, had actually prayed about it beforehand. Imagine the blessing that he would have received afterwards, knowing that God had gone and answered his prayer, and that he had been part of that means to that end. What joy he would have received. Instead, in his ignorance and his indifference, he missed out on that particular blessing. I had the opposite experience of this just this week. As a staff team, some of you might know that we try and pray together at 9:30 every day during the week, along with anyone else who happens to be in the building. And on this particular Thursday, Andy and I had prayed together, and then about halfway through the afternoon, Andy came up to me rather excitedly and he said, "Gary, you know that thing that we were praying about this morning? Well, the prayer's been answered. It's happened. I got a phone call just a few moments ago." And what a blessing it was to experience God answering a prayer that we had prayed just a few hours earlier. But just imagine if we hadn't have brought that before the Lord. What then? Someone's put it this way: we will not be saved without faith, we will not be sanctified without obedience, and we will not enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in prayer in the accomplishing of the divine purposes. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything more wonderful than God allowing me to be a means to the end. It's absolutely incredible, isn't it? Mind-blowing even, that he would choose to use people like you and I, as inept as we are, as completely ignorant of what the future holds as we are, to be a means by which he achieves his eternal ends. And not only bless us, but reward us forever. But that's why the Bible tells us to pray. Prayer is the means by which God's infinite wisdom, his divine power and perfect purpose are brought together to accomplish his will. As we said a moment ago, just as we can't be saved without believing, just as we can't be sanctified without obeying, so we can't enjoy the goodness of God in this life without participating in that unfolding purpose through our prayers and our service to him. Which is exactly what this parable teaches us. It teaches us that we have to be involved, we have to participate if we're going to see results to our prayers and receive the blessing that comes from that. So back to our original question this morning: how should we approach God in prayer? What should our conduct be like? Let's just take a look at this story, because it's certainly not as we might expect. As we said earlier, we tend to think that we should approach God rather tentatively and cautiously even. We often pray, don't we? Brief, tepid, quick in and out prayers, trying not to disturb him too much. Well, knowing this about us, Jesus goes and tells us this simple story. "Imagine you have a friend," he says. "He's a good friend. He lives nearby. You have lunch with one another. You hang out together. You play golf, go to the gym, or to the theatre, or whatever it is that you like to do with your friends. You get along just as good friends do. And then one night, quite unexpectedly, a visitor shows up at your house. He pulls up and he knocks at the door. The Bible tells us that it's around midnight at this point. The Greek term there literally meant in the middle of the night, which would have been midnight. In those days and in that culture, we have to remember that there was no late night TV. In fact, there was no late night anything. You didn't have an iPad to entertain you or a phone to distract you. And what's more, you didn't have a ton of fuel to just be burning frivolously and create light about the house. And so when the sun went down, you closed the curtains and you went to bed yourself. Besides which, you had to be up at the crack of dawn early the next day, as soon as the sun rose, because that's when the working day started back in those days. And so midnight, it would have quite literally been the middle of the night for these people. And that's when this disturbance happened. The man opens the door and he sees this traveller standing there. Perhaps it's a friend who he hasn't seen for a very long time. And he suddenly thinks to himself, "Oh no, this guy is clearly been travelling a long way. He probably started off a little later in the day to avoid the heat of the midday sun, hence the late arrival here. And now he's standing there on the doorstep, exhausted and probably very hungry. The trouble is, as we learn here, there's nothing in the pantry. The homeowner had gone and eaten the last piece of bread because he didn't want it to go off. What am I going to do now? He thought to himself. Now, if it had been you and I in our culture, then we would have probably encouraged the guy to go straight to bed. We'd have probably tried to convince him, wouldn't we, that once he was off to sleep, then that he would soon forget about these midnight cravings he was having. But in this particular culture, it was very different. Being a good host and providing hospitality in those days and in the ancient world, especially amongst Jewish people, was an absolute must. It was more than just a social duty. It was a religious obligation. Part of their duty as Jews was to care for the strangers, as they were told in the Old Testament. Not to be a good host would mean that he would be dishonored, and not only himself, but his family as well. And it would have also reflected badly on the whole village. I'm sure that word would have soon gotten around in those days. People would have said, don't go there, they don't look after you, they're bad hosts. And so this guy, he was in a bit of a dilemma. It wasn't only his own reputation at stake here. But then he had an idea. He remembered that earlier that day he'd smelt freshly baked bread. And he smelt it wafting over from his friend's house. Aha! He thinks to himself, I know what I'll do. I'll head next door and ask my mate if I can borrow some of his bread. He must have loads. I mean, it's a little inconvenient guarantee, but I'm sure he won't mind when he knows what it's for. And so that's exactly what he does. He goes next door and picture the scene. He begins calling through the door. Hey, friend, are you there? Wake up, it's me. Which is a polite greeting, but I'm not entirely convinced, having experienced this sort of thing myself, that it would have fully eased the irritation that his friend would have felt, having now been woken up in the middle of the night himself. But having now gotten his attention, he continues, can you lend me 3 loaves of bread? A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. Which to us sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, this is no real emergency. I mean, there are no babies being born here in the middle of the night. No one's been injured. No one's dying. But as we said, in that culture, hospitality was of the utmost importance. So what's the reaction of the friend next door? Well, in verse 7, if you have a look there, he replies, don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Now, this is quite understandable. I mean, in those days, they wouldn't have had multiple rooms to live and sleep in. In those days, it would have just been one big room, perhaps with a raised platform at one end, which they would sleep on. But everyone, they would have all slept in the same room together, including the animals, which would have been nearest the door. Now, I don't know whether you've ever shared a room with your kids, or with anyone else for that matter. Perhaps you've been camping over the summer. And even though you're in separate compartments, the walls, they're so paper thin, aren't they, that it's just like being in one room together. Or perhaps you've stayed in a dormitory with others or a hotel room and you're all in one room. Well, if you have done something like that, then you'll know something of what this particular man is experiencing here. The door, we're told, had already been shut. And it wasn't like the doors we have today that open quite easily and quietly with the turn of a key. In those days, sometimes doors would actually drop through several rings, a mixture of metal and iron, and removing it was not a simple thing to do. In fact, removing it would have made a terrible racket. Once again, if you've ever stayed in a room with family or friends, you'll know just how quiet you have to be if you need to get up in the night, because every single sound is heard. I've actually got a first-hand experience of this. I went on holiday to Corfu with Jem's brother Jason a number of years ago, before Jem and I were married, and I stayed with him in a room together. And as some of you know, I have a bit of a habit of eating in the middle of the night, which unfortunately he didn't know at the time. In fact, I woke up late one morning to find him returning from breakfast. He hadn't even bothered to wake me up that particular morning because apparently I'd woken him up during the night rummaging through the fridge in our room. Apparently, according to him, I wasn't quite as quiet as I should have been. And so getting back to this parable, knowing that this request for food is going to wake everyone in the house up, this particular friend, he refuses. This is an important request. I can't get up, the friend says. Not I won't, but I can't. And isn't that exactly what prayer is? Isn't it often about asking God to do the impossible? Well, then Jesus, skipping any prolonged narrative, he jumped straight into the point of the story there in verse 8, where he says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you what you need. Because of his shameless audacity. That's the Greek word anadidion. Because of his shamelessness, because of his brashness, because of his boldness. It's not really got anything to do with persistence or nagging. We don't see this guy repeatedly banging on the door to try and annoy his neighbor and get his attention and get what he wants. But it really is a perfect illustration for us of how we are to approach God. To go to him and say, Father, I know you're running the universe at the moment, but I need your attention right now. I just want you to sit down for a minute and listen to me because I've got something I want to tell you that I've got to get off my chest. Can we really be as bold and as brash as that? Well, yes, we can. At least that's what Jesus is saying here. The picture here is one of shameless nerve, absolute boldness. It almost seems ludicrous to us that we can just stroll up to God and enter his presence and be so invasive and so open about what we need, doesn't it? But when you think about it, isn't that just what the psalmist did all those years ago? They didn't beat about the bush when they were talking to God, did they? Just listen to some of their prayers. First of all, in Psalm 17 and verse 1, the psalmist prays, Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Listen to my cry. The psalmist here is demanding a hearing. And then in Psalm 27, verse 7, Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. Have you ever said that to God? I'm telling you, God, you better answer me. You better listen to me. And I want an answer straight away. Or Psalm 55, it adds another component. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me. And again, answer me. Don't hide, God. Don't ignore me. Pay attention. I'm talking to you. It almost sounds a little bit like what my girls say when I'm distracted and they want my attention. And then Psalm 102 is another one. Hear my prayer, Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me. when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me when I call, answer me quickly. Once again, it's all in the same kind of demanding tone. It's all a little bit rude, isn't it? Listen to me, I want to talk to you. Don't you be looking anywhere else at the moment. And as you read through the Psalms, it's shocking that the boldness and the brashness of it all. But it's shameless audacity here that receives an answer. The neighbour in the parable responded, not out of friendship. The passage makes that quite clear. But because of the sheer boldness of his mate's request. And by the way, the neighbour stands in contrast to God here. Because, of course, God never slumbers or sleeps. He's always alert and awake. He's always ready to hear our requests and our prayers. I mean, if this neighbour would provide for his friend in the way that he did, just imagine what God, our Heavenly Father, will do for us when we ask of him. In fact, the next couple of verses, they actually invite us to do exactly that. I mean, Jesus doesn't say here, does he? So don't come banging around in God's presence demanding things like that particular guy that I've just told you about. Instead, in verse 9, he says, just have a look there. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. We have three imperatives there, present imperatives. Keep on asking, keep on pursuing, keep on knocking. Don't hesitate to be bold. Don't be embarrassed about it. Ask. First of all, ask. That's the first level here. Psst, God, it's me. Seek. That's the second level. It means to strive after or to demand. And then lastly, knock. This is the point at which we're storming the gates of heaven. Don't be reluctant to ask. Be bold, be passionate. Bang on heaven's door. I wonder if you and I have ever thought of prayer as being a bit like that. The Apostle James, in his book, that book that Annie is going to be opening for us beginning this evening, says that we should ask God, who gives generously without finding fault, and that we don't have because we ask, and when we do so, we doubt. We're double-minded, or we ask with the wrong motives for our own pleasure. You may say, well, isn't Luke 11 verses 9 and 10? A blank check. Surely it's saying that if you ask, seek, and knock, then you'll receive everything that you want. And a lot of people take it that way when they read that verse. Except when you read it in context, when you read it with what's gone before, it's not saying that, is it? Jesus has already said in verses 2 to 4, there in the Lord's Prayer, that when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be what? Your name. And then he goes on to say, your kingdom come. And in Matthew's version, he adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's always according to God's name, according to God's kingdom, and according to God's will that we ask these things. Therefore, it's not a blank check. But because Jesus wants to get his point across here in verse 10, you'll see that he goes on to repeat exactly what he's just said. I mean, it's not strictly necessarily, but because what he's just said is so shocking to his hearers, and maybe to some of us here this morning, he goes and repeats himself. He says, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, I just really want to draw together these two strands that we've been thinking about. That of God's sovereignty, which we considered earlier, combined with the need for us to pray. So just turn with me, if you would, if you've got your Bible still open, to page 790, to Jeremiah chapter 29. 790 in the church Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 29. 790. And we're going to start at verse 11, first of all. Verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 29, and some familiar words here. We read there, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord." For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. That's God speaking of his sovereignty. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." That's speaking of God's perfect knowledge of his sovereignty, the fact that he's working his purposes out through history. But then notice in verse 12 that he says, "Then you will call on me and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts." I mean, in a sense, the two contradict one another, don't they? God's sovereignty and our prayer. "I know my plans, they're set, they're fixed, they're good." But then he goes on to say, "I want you to be part of that fulfillment as you seek me with all of your hearts." And what's the result of all of this? What happens when we pray? Well, as we read earlier, we begin to experience the goodness of God in our lives. To see him working his plans out and using us to do so is a truly amazing thing indeed. And if you've seen, or if you've had prayers answered and you've seen God working, then you'll know exactly what I mean. So next time we pray, let's be bold about it. Next time we pray, which should be at all times, because we're called to pray without ceasing, and especially this week as it's the week of prayer, be shameless about it. Next time we pray, let's go into God's presence, eager to pour out our hearts and tell him exactly what is in our minds. And as his will unfolds in our lives, we will be able to enjoy the experience of being part of what he is accomplishing in and through us. With that said, let's just pray together. Father, we thank you that we can enjoy being part of your plans in this world, that we can be part of the means by which you achieve your ends here on earth. As we pray, as we plead, as we fast and weep for the world and for those around us, even ourselves in our own lives. Lord, help us to understand that our prayers do make a difference. Lord, may we be bold and shameless, just as this guy was knocking on that door. As we approach you in future, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.